Lord Jesus, it is all about you. We've had a very busy week. I know everyone has. A lot going on, a lot of details, a lot of plan B's and plan C's and plan D's and trying to make things work. And you've brought it all together, and you've brought us here all together, and we thank you so much for that. Help us, Lord, to put aside all the distractions, all the any stress, any tension. Help us to remember it's all about you. Help us to focus on you, on your word, and what you have for us. To remember what this is all about, we pray. We thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, let's start off with a poll. You have to be really honest here. How many people, by show of hands, how many people really like change? Okay. How many people absolutely do not like change?
Okay. Is there a more severe than that?
Yeah. It's kind of like the roller coaster that Pastor Pat was talking about. You know, there's some people that ready to jump on and get on right at the front and put their hands up and right through the whole thing. And yeah, the crazier it is, the better. And others are, do we really have to get on this thing? And, you know, and get on and hold on. Rich was talking earlier this morning. He says it's kind of like getting on the edge of the diving board, the high dive, you know. And then you're really, well, I guess I have to jump off. Yeah, some of us don't like change. You know, it's good, actually, within a group. It always works out that way. In any group, that's a constant dynamic. You always have people that love change. You have people that absolutely don't like, they hate change. And you have those in the middle that, they can't, you know, they're okay with change if it makes sense. That's good. It helps keep us balanced. Because we don't want to just be jumping into every possible change. I mean, you don't want to leap before you look. That's not a safe thing to do. On the other hand, we don't want to resist every change. And so we kind of keep each other balanced. If you notice in the bulletin today, the message that was our study today is called To Change or Not to Change. That doesn't have anything to do with whether they should possibly not can't run Cam Newton as much as they have been. And if you don't understand that, that's a Super Bowl thing. And I had to get at least one obligatory Super Bowl reference in this morning. So got at least one in there. Now, change is an interesting subject. Here's a question. You don't necessarily have to answer this. Just think about it for a minute. Does God change?
No.
His character doesn't change, does it? He is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. His character doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. He remains constant. When everything else is just completely unreliable, God remains constant. But here's something to be thinking about as we get into the passage this morning. Do God's methods change?
Yes.
Does he change his methods? And if he does, is there a danger in us assuming that he will always do things in exactly the same way as he did in the past? Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. We'll start right at the beginning of the chapter. 1 Kings 19:1. Yeah, if you have, I'd love to see it when people carry their Bibles with them. That's a wonderful thing. So the Bible should be like an extension of ourselves. If you don't, We have passages printed out for you in the bulletins. So since we don't have it on the screen behind us, we're doing things. Actually, this is making me feel right at home. It's like Puerto Rico. We didn't have, you know, we had an open air pavilion there, so we couldn't have screens and that type of thing. We didn't have.
We were watching whales and eagles.
That's right. So, all right, everybody with me? 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Let's see what this says. Actually, before we get into this, let's make sure we understand what the story is. We're talking about Elijah this morning. The story of Elijah is one of my favorite stories from the Bible. When I was a kid, I loved the story of Elijah. You remember the story of Elijah? Because he just all of a sudden shows up out of nowhere. And we're not gonna look at the beginning of his story this morning. But in the beginning, it just says, and Elijah the Tishbite, he just shows up out of nowhere. All of a sudden, he's there in the palace of Ahab, the king, telling him off. He's just standing right there in front of everybody, and he tells Ahab, This is what the Lord God of Israel says, in whose presence I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And then he's gone. They look for him. They can't find him anyplace. Search the whole countryside for him. He is just gone. Comes in front of everyone, tells off the king, and he, you know, for all intents and purposes, he just disappears. And they don't have dew, and they don't have rain. 3.5 years. You know, we've been going through a drought here in California. It's pretty bad, even with all of our modern-day resources, even with our reservoirs and all the ways we have of storing water and everything. It's still a bird. Can you imagine being in a fairly dry, arid country, not having dew or rain? Things become get into crisis mode really quickly. And people are starting, it's not just a drought, it's a famine. There's no food. People are starting to die of starvation. It's a really horrible situation. Of course, the king is the top guy, right? Everybody's looking at him. And then what happens is Elijah shows up again, and he calls the ultimate contest. You get the prophets of Baal, this god that you've been worshiping, this false god, foreign god. You get the prophets of Baal and meet me at Mount Carmel. And so you remember the story. They go up there, and he has here's the deal. The god that answers by fire, they're both going to provide, going to offer a sacrifice. The god that answers by fire, that is the true god. And so the prophets of Baal, remember, all day long, and finally they're dancing and cutting themselves and trying to do anything to get their god to answer, and there's just nothing. And Elijah's over there mocking him. Maybe he's taking a coffee break. Yell a little louder. And then finally Elijah gets up and he makes an altar out of 12 uncut stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. Very simple altar. Puts the sacrifice on it, digs a trench around it, remember that? And has them pour over and over again, pour water all over it, drenching the whole thing and filling this trench. This water that they don't have, this precious commodity, pouring us water all over the thing. And he prays a very simple prayer. Remember what happens? Fire comes from heaven, consumes not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones and the water. Everything is just like it's just bare earth there. And the people all erupt. The Lord is God. And before that, remember he had challenged them. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. And then the people erupt. The Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And they take the 400 and some odd prophets of Baal. They execute them. Kill them. Put them to death. Do you think that would have been a high point in the career of Elijah as a prophet of God? Uh-huh. Those kinds of days don't happen very often, do they? I think he was put. And remember, he went and he prayed. He spent time praying. 7 times he sent a servant, look out on the horizon, and finally he said, I see a cloud, small cloud off in the distance. And he said, go tell Ahab he better run back to Jerusalem because it is, I mean, back to Samaria. We better run back to Samaria because it is going on. It's going to, he's not, if he doesn't do it, go quick. It's kind of like us trying to get down off the mountain, right? If we're up in Dollars, if we don't go down now, we're not going to get out of it. It's kind of that type of thing. If he doesn't get home now, he's not going to be able to get home. And it just, we're going to pick up the story at that point. But be thinking about what a high point this was for Elijah. Think of the victory that God has brought him. Public. He's vindicated Elijah's ministry, and God has shown himself to be powerful through the ministry of Elijah. That's where we pick up the story here. Chapter 19, verse 1. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel. Remember who Jezebel is? The wife of Ahab, a foreign woman that Ahab brought in as queen. She's the one that's brought in the worship of Baal, and she's kind of seducing the whole country into worshiping a false god. This is not a woman of high character. Okay, so when Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them. Now, is this a problem? Not for God. And it shouldn't be for Elijah, right? But what just happened?
Right.
fire had come down from heaven and consumed everything, right? And God had moved the people of Israel to execute all the prophets of Baal. What would be an appropriate response at this point from Elijah?
Bring it on. on.
Yeah, bring it on. Maybe even laughter. Okay, you're gonna take on the servant of God. It's not that Elijah's anything, right? But he's the prophet of God. She's going to kill the prophet of God after what God just did? Go ahead. Bring it on. Go ahead. You can try. that would be an appropriate response. Let's see what happens. Verse 3. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. You see a problem here? Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. Who is Elijah looking, who is he focused on?
Jezebel.
The danger, right? The problem. He's focused on what he's afraid of. He's also focused on himself, right? The danger to himself. Who is he not focused on?
God.
God, yeah. That's pretty cool. You know, these things are in here for us to learn from the mistakes of others, which is very nice. And so we need to look at this. So let's see what he does. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died." Now, stop and think about this for a minute. He is so demoralized. First, he's afraid for his life, and he runs. He is so demoralized that he goes out, and he says, "Okay, God, just kill me now. Take my life." And why does he say that? Because I am no better than my ancestors. This is part of what's causing him to be so depressed, so defeated, that he says, "God, just take my life." If that's his attitude now, that's how he sees himself now, how was he seeing himself before? If he's so depressed now because I'm no better than my ancestors, how was he seeing himself when everything seemed to be going well? This tends to imply that he was seeing himself then as better than his ancestors. And now all of a sudden he realizes, I'm no better than anybody else. I'm no better than the people who've gone before me. So just kill me. You know, it's kind of a bad place to be. If I can't be who I think I am, if I can't be this great, you know, if I can't be better than everybody else, then I will not even be here. That's kind of the attitude here. Right away, even before we get too deeply in the story, we see a very important lesson, I think, for us. And this is something for us to remember. Right after a great victory is when we are most vulnerable to defeat. Right after we have demonstrated standing firm is when we are most likely to fall flat on our face. And we need to remember that. I don't know what it is. It's something in our human nature. We don't always handle success really well. And especially if God, through the grace of God and through the strength of God, I mean, everything that happened in Elijah's life, it was all God pouring into him and through him. And if God does that in our lives, when he does that in our lives, and we do something that we do something that just... And God brings great victory through us, that's when we need to be careful. Paul even said that in one place right in the Corinthians. He said, be careful when you think you're standing firm that you don't fall. You know, and we do that, right? I mean, imagine, you're on a diet, let's say, and you're trying to be really good, and then at work, somebody brings in this triple chocolatey, ooey-gooey, you know, just dripping with goodness, just this, oh, just incredible stuff, right? Your favorite. But you stand firm. Oh, no thanks, that's okay. And it doesn't even really faze you. That's okay, all right. You guys enjoy it, that's fine. And you're kind of amazed at yourself that you handle it so well, and it doesn't even, you know, and as you go home, you're just, I feel pretty good about myself doing that. And so you go home and you polish off a half gallon of ice cream. Because, you know. When we stand firm, that's when we are most likely, right after we've stood firm, that's when we're most likely to fall. And we need to really, really pay attention to that. That's true of us as individuals. That's true of us as a church, too. When things start going well, that's when we, you know, it's wonderful. We need to rejoice in that and praise God for that and remember what he's done. But that's also when we need to be on our guard. because it's real easy to be tripped up then. It's real easy to start getting, when we don't need, we think we don't need to look towards to God, that's when we can start looking to ourselves. And that's what Elijah did. And then when something happens, then we're freaked out and afraid because our focus is not on God the way it should be. Our focus is on ourselves and our own resources. We get into the, what am I going to do about this kind of thing instead of, okay, Lord, this is your responsibility. I'm yours. I'm doing your work. How are you going to deal with this? And so we can end up in a situation much like Elijah where we're afraid, running for our life. God, we're no better than anybody else. Just take us out of our misery. That's where he is. Let's see where this continues. Verse 5. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you." I just want to stop and interject here. Isn't it wonderful that even when we are doing something that we shouldn't necessarily be doing and we have the wrong attitude, that God is still gracious to us? And he still meets our needs and he still cares for us. Then like he said, "You are going the wrong direction. You have the wrong attitude. Okay, that's it. Boom. You know, let's get rid of you. Let's get somebody else." You know, that's God doesn't just kick us to the curb, right? He's gracious. He's patient with us. And we see that in Scripture over and over and over again. Doesn't mean, you know, it's like a good parent, right? Doesn't mean he ignores what we're doing wrong. He ignores our bad attitude and the things that we do wrong. But he's still patient and loving and gracious to us right in the midst of it. And we see that here, and I think that's wonderful. So, verse 8. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And I think that is a really important question. I think it's one of the most intriguing questions in Scripture. What are you doing here, Elijah? You ever think about that in this story? I think one of the most important things we can do as we're reading Scripture is to ask questions. Why? Why did that happen? Why did he say that? Why did he do this? We need to understand the truth that's underlying everything. We need to ask questions a lot of times. God asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Why did Elijah go to Mount Sinai? That's way out of the way. That's a long ways away. It took him a long time to get down there. It's out in the middle of barren wilderness. There is nothing out there. Why did he go to Mount Sinai? What would Sinai have meant to Elijah at that time? And you can answer that. It's the mountain of God. It says that right in the passage, right? Okay. Why is that significant to Elijah? What would he have associated Sinai with?
Moses.
Remember that? Remember the story? When Charlton Heston, Moses, was on the mountain in Cairo. Remember what that was like? So we were talking about that, I think, Tuesday night, right? The mountain was shaking and there was, you know, peals of thunder and lightning, just incredible manifestations of God. That's where God showed himself in a very powerful way through these signs and wonders. He manifested himself to the people of God.
So he'd be safe there.
Very significant. What's that?
He'd be safe there.
He'd be safe there. Why is he going to Mount Sinai? That's where God manifests his power. It's the mountain of God. I want to go there. You know, this Queen Jezebel, this horribly powerful, wicked woman, is going to kill me. I'm going to go there. I can feel safe. I can feel reassured. I need that. I need the signs and the wonders. I need the mountain shaking. I need the thunder and lightning and the fire and the earthquake and all this. I need that. And so that's where he's going there. And he gets there. And what does God say? "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Is God only at Mount Sinai? Was God not back in Samaria? Did God not show himself to be powerful on Mount Carmel? Good. Answered with fire?
But why is he still running from Jezebel after he got fed and everything?
And he's running to Mount Sinai. And so that's why we're talking about why did he want to go to Mount Sinai?
I'm sure
she wanted to give it. That was her vow, but I don't think that was. I don't think she was saying that's okay. If you got one day, and after that, don't worry about it. I don't think that's what she was saying. I think she was saying, "I'm going to kill you in 24 hours. You're going to be dead." That was kind of what she was saying.
So she's still hot on his trail?
She still wants to kill him. Absolutely.
Right.
She's still very set on killing him. So he wants to go where the manifestation is. He wants to go where the signs and wonders are. He wants to go where it's safe and secure, where he can see God. He's seeking the signs and wonders, but he's not seeking God. He's seeking the things of God rather than seeking God. And so let's see what God does. Verse 10. Well, let's see how Elijah responds. God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 10. Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Now notice a couple of things, how he responds to God. First of all, he responds with a pity party.
Yep.
Right? "God, it is so horrible. This is happening, and that's happening, and this is going wrong, and all that's going wrong, and they're trying to kill me. All is going wrong." So it's all focused on him. It's all pity, poor, pitiful me. And also, notice the second thing. He doesn't answer God's question. God said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he goes through this litany of everything that's going wrong, but he doesn't tell him what he's doing there in Mount Sinai. Kind of interesting, right? So I was reading this last week. It kind of reminded me of watching some of the debates.
Yes.
Now, nothing against any of the candidates, but it's just a political thing. When you ask a question, a lot of times you spend the whole answer saying everything except for the answer to the question you were asked. That's kind of what Elijah's doing, right? It's just all about, "Oh God, it's so terrible, it's so horrible." I think what he's saying is, "I need to feel better. I need some of that special razzmatazz that you did before, because I need. Have you ever talked to someone who was not a believer and they said, "If I could just get incontrovertible proof that there's a God"?
Those people don't get it.
Then I can believe it. They don't get it. Because what happens is anything that we get, we can either explain away or it can be a basis for faith. We already have that. God gives us enough to believe if we're willing to believe. But he also gives us, it's also enough where we can dismiss it if we want to dismiss it. Because if all of a sudden we saw a handwriting in the sky, "Jesus is the only way to salvation" or something like that, it wouldn't take too long before some people would be thinking, "Did I really see that? That couldn't have been what happened. Had to be some other explanation for that. If we want to explain something away, we can explain it away." But I think he wants something. He wants something powerful that he can pin everything on. So that's what he says. Let's see how God responds. Let's see what God does for him. Verse 11. "Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. "And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Sometimes when we are so set on what the answer to our prayer should look like, we are adamant, "This is what has to happen. This is the way things have to go." Sometimes God will give us what we think we want, what we think we need. And sometimes he will do that just to teach us that we really didn't know what we wanted or what we needed anyway. Sometimes we can get an answer to something, but God's not in it. Because that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't what God intended to do. And he's not just some trained, trained show animal or something where he doesn't, like a trained seal where he claps and barks and does all the things that we want him to do. It's that God doesn't respond to us in that way. It's not the, he's not a lucky rabbit's foot, you know. And so we don't, this isn't a formula where we do A and then God does B, and it doesn't work that way. And so sometimes if we expect that and even demand that in a sense, God may give us what we're expecting and what we're demanding, but then make it very clear to us that he's not in that. That's not what he's doing. It's kind of what he's doing for Elijah here. He gives Elijah all the things he wants. Incredible windstorm that is so powerful it's breaking the rocks loose. An earthquake. Californians, we've all been in earthquakes, right? That's not necessarily a light, trivial thing. And then there's a fire. All these incredible things. Things that could be powerful manifestations of God, but he's not in them. God gives him the manifestations, what seems to be manifestations. He gives him the phenomena, but he's not in them. There was many years ago, there was a house church pastor from China that came, and he was able to visit the United States, and he toured the U.S. and visited a lot of churches, all different kinds of churches, and they from his Christianity Today, they interviewed him when his tour was up and he was going to go back. And remarkable interview in a number of different ways, but one of the things that was very striking, they asked him, they said, what were some of his strong impressions after touring the churches in the U.S.? And he had some very nice things to say, but one of the things he said it was amazing to him how much could be accomplished without God being involved. And I remember talking about that with some other pastor, because that kind of hit like a ton of bricks. I remember one of the guys that we were talking about this at a conference, one of the guys said, you know what? He said, I was thinking about this very thing before I read this article. We were sitting, he was at a very large church, very large staff, and he was sitting there at a staff meeting one time, and he said, you know what? He said, I got to ask this, guys. If all of a sudden God wasn't involved in anything that we were doing, how long would it take us for us to realize that? We're relying on all of our... There's nothing wrong with plans and strategy and all, you know, using the resource and all that stuff. The emphasis can get to be on that rather than on what God is doing. It's an interesting thing for us as a church and for all churches. It's something that we need to be dealing with. So, he gives Elijah all of these incredible things happening, but then he speaks to him in the sound of a gentle whisper, and he asks the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? So let's see how Elijah answers this time. Verse 14. He replied again, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.
Again?
Is Elijah getting it?
I don't think so.
Not really. And that's, you know, isn't that so disappointing to us? Because we always get it right away, right?
Yes.
You know?
Of course.
Yeah. That's one of the encouraging things about these stories in the Bible, because they're normal people just like we're normal people. They make mistakes just like we do. They don't get it. I remember going through years ago a study, a midweek study in the Gospel of Matthew, and some of the people hadn't really studied the Bible before, and they kept just being amazed that I can't believe these disciples aren't getting it, and why are they so dense? And you know, after we talked about it. A few other things, they all started to realize, you know what, yeah, we're just as dense as they are. It takes us a long time to get it, too. So, Elijah's not getting it. Actually, not only is he not getting it, he's giving the same, it's like, doesn't he think that God heard him say that before? You get the sense, it's almost like he's almost like, okay, God, let me tell you this one more time. I said, you know, if we have to work really hard to try to get God to get the big picture, there's something wrong, and it's not with God. But so that's what Elijah says. Let's see how God responds to Elijah. Verse 15. Then the Lord told him, go back the same way you came. It strikes me almost like, don't let the door hit you. Go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. Now, what's going on here? Elijah has not been fired. It kind of sounds that way. But if you know the whole story, Elijah, it's not like God says, okay, that's it. You're fired. No. In fact, actually, God is telling Elijah, you go get back to work. Go get back doing the things that you're supposed to be doing as a prophet of God. And he gives him some assignments. But he also, one of his assignments, he's supposed to appoint his successor. That means for the rest of Elijah's ministry, he's got a partner, which is a nice thing, and he's got someone to pass it on to when he leaves. That's another nice thing. But I think also implied in this is that there is his replacement waiting in the wings. It's kind of like God saying, do you want to be a part of this or not? Because if you don't, Elijah, just let me know. Because you are not as indispensable as you think you are. You're not as alone as you think you are. You're not as unique as you think you are. I'm going to do this either through you or I'm going to do it through someone else. So Elijah, make up your mind. Do you want to be a part of what I'm doing? Or do you want to stay focused on your own ideas of what needs to be done? But either get back to work or turn it over to somebody else. That's kind of the idea of what's going on here. And so Elijah goes back to work. And he continues. He has, there's a lot more to his ministry left, a lot more of the story of Elijah. Fun story. What does this mean to us as a church? How do we apply these kinds of principles to us? I think I told some of you this. I don't remember what setting, so pardon me if because I think this is at one of the meetings that where we were meeting together where I shared this. But years ago, a friend of mine at our church, she shared how she had her mother over for Thanksgiving dinner, and she was really excited about it because they lived quite a distance apart, and they hadn't been able to share Thanksgiving together for a long time, and so she was really trying hard to make all the dishes that she had growing up and do all things all the way her mother did as she was growing up. So her mom was in the kitchen talking to her. She's getting the Thanksgiving dinner ready, and she's so happy. And she's making the turkey the way her mother always made it. And she cut the turkey in half and put half of the turkey in. And her mother stopped her and said, why are you only going to cook half the turkey at a time? And she said, well, that's the way you always did it, Mom. The whole time we were growing up, that's the way you always did it. And she said, yeah, but that's because I had a tiny little oven. I couldn't fit the whole turkey in. So I cut it in half, and I cut half of it and cooked the other half. So what was a method that had a purpose ended up becoming a method without a purpose, without any thought. It was just an empty tradition that the daughter was following, not understanding why, just thinking this is what we're supposed to do. Can that creep into the church? Can we start ending up, can we end up doing things not knowing why we're doing them, just doing it because this is the way we've always done it and this is the way we're supposed to do it? Think about this with me for a minute. How many times did God speak to someone through a burning bush?
Once.
Yeah. How many times did he turn water into wine?
Once.
How many times did someone see a hand appear writing on the wall?
Once.
How many times did Jesus have someone walk on water? I mean, we can make a long list of these kinds of things, right? Does that mean that God is always changing? No, not God himself, not his character, not his truth, but his methods change a lot. In fact, as you read Scripture, it almost seems like God delights in doing things in new, surprising ways that no one is expecting, confounding those who are expecting for everything to remain the same as far as methods, that God is always going to do the same thing in exactly the same way. It's like he almost intentionally frustrates them and does things in ways that they don't expect. Isn't that interesting? There's a book that came out quite a few years ago by an E-Free pastor, and I love the title. I always get a kick out of the title. The title of it is, "The Bush Won't Burn, and I'm All Out of Matches." My man named Dan Schaefer. And the idea is that, and he talks about it in the book, is that, you know, God spoke to Moses through a burning bush, and so if we want God to speak to us, we got to go light a bush on fire, you know, and try to help God out a little bit, right? You know, Lord, I'll start the bush on fire, and then you speak to me, and it doesn't work that way, right? God doesn't play our games. We need to remember that.
He's got plenty of matches.
He has his own matches, right? He doesn't need our... If God wants to get our attention and wants to speak to us in a supernatural way, does he have any problem getting our attention? No. Yeah. We need to remember that we do not worship a formula. And we do not follow a method. We worship the living God. We follow the Lord, our shepherd, right? Now, it's real easy for us to get locked into to methods and expect that everything's going to remain the same. And what can end up happening if we do that is we can end up exactly what Elijah was doing. We can end up expecting God to do exactly the same thing that he did 10 years ago or whatever. God, you're going to work in this exact same way today, now, and I'm expecting that, I'm assuming that, and if we do that, then it's going to be like God coming to us and saying, what are you doing here? You know, it'd be kind of like if we went back over to the building over in Hemlock, right? And called over here and saying, I'm ready for church, I'm ready for the church service. What would we say? What are you doing there? Right? Doesn't mean God's not there, but he's here also, right? God isn't only there. So we need to be prepared. This is the tricky part. It's the challenging part. That's a better way to put it. We need to be prepared to reevaluate every method and to change any method that helps us to better fulfill the biblical principles of what the church is and what the church does. That's why we study Scripture. That's why we study these principles. That's why we're doing the series that we began last week. We're going to be looking, as we go deeper and deeper in this, we're going to be looking at principles of what the church is, principles of what the church does, and then especially on Tuesday nights, we're going to be really brainstorming on how we apply this to our church. The principles, the biblical principles of the church, biblical principles, period, do not change. They never change. The methods of living out those principles in our culture, in our community, in our context, in our time, those are going to change. They have to change. Because if we do things exactly the same way that was meaningful 300 years ago, it's not going to necessarily be meaningful today. And by trying to do something that worked before, we actually may be making it impossible for us to live out the biblical principles. We'll be talking about examples of that on Tuesday night on how that works. I'll just give you one example. How we doing? I'll give you one example here, and then we'll wrap this up here in a minute. But we'll talk more about this Tuesday night. Four times, if I remember right, in the gospel, in the Paul's letters to the churches, he tells the people to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, one of the challenges that we have in studying Scripture, and we'll talk more about this Tuesday night, is distinguishing the principle from the method of carrying out the principle. The principle doesn't change. The method is going to change, right? Is the principle there that Paul just wants a whole lot of kissing to be going on? Is that the biblical principle?
In Puerto Rico, it was.
Oh, yeah.
We'll talk about that. Okay, you guys, I want everybody kissing everybody else. Is that what it is?
No.
Okay, I'll give you, this is another clue, we're going to talk about this Tuesday, but I'll give you this for free this morning. whenever we're studying Scripture, what we have to do is we have to learn, we have to figure out what it meant to them then for us to learn what it means to us now. So what did kissing each other mean in their culture?
Like shaking a hand?
It was kind of like shaking a hand. It meant two things. It meant two things. It meant that they were accepting each other and that they were warmly greeting each other. It was a sign of acceptance and of warm greeting. Affectionate, warmly affectionate greeting. So the principle there is accept one another. He says that also in many places. Accept one another. Accept one another as brothers and sisters. And also warmly and affectionately greet one another. Now, do we do that in different ways today?
Yes.
We do, don't we? Kelly mentioned Puerto Rico. In Puerto Rico, it's very, very common for the women to kiss the women on the cheek and for the men and women to kiss each other on the cheek. In every social setting, I mean, even if you meet somebody on the street, meet them in the market or something like that, there's a lot of kissing of cheeks going on there. And that was one of the things we first learned when we moved there. Because they took us around, they wanted us to meet everybody. It's a small English-speaking community there, and so they wanted to give us an opportunity to meet everyone. And so we were going to a whole lot of different events and dinners and stuff like that. And every time you turn around, you're kissing somebody on the cheek. And we were there for almost a year and a half before we came back to the States. And we were over in the Bay Area. We were going to go visit our old church. And we got there one night, and the next morning we got up and went to church. And I walked up, and I was still a little blurry-eyed. And first thing I did, when you know there was a woman, I started to reach in to kiss her on the cheek. And I caught myself, like, what am I doing? This is not Puerto Rico. I don't know if any of you have spent much time in the Midwest, and I know things have changed a little bit because culture is a lot more fluid than it used to be. But if you went to the Midwest and went into a church and immediately started kissing everybody, would that be communicating acceptance and warmth and effect? No, it'd be communicating something completely different, right? They might be a little concerned about you. There are churches here in California, some churches, the way you do this, it's a nice warm handshake, right? And maybe some eye contact. Good to see you. God bless you. You know, sincere. Authentic. In other churches, it's a bear hug. Now, I've been to churches here in California where you couldn't get three steps in the door without a couple people giving you a big hug. And there's no right or wrong there. It's just a different way that people have. The principle doesn't change, but the way we live out the principle does. We'll be talking a lot more about that Tuesday night. But we do not have the right, as the followers, as the people of God, to tell God how he is going to work and when and in what way. And God, you did this before, you're going to do this again. If we do that, we're going to end up in the same situation as Elijah, because we're not focusing on God. We may think we are, but we're focusing on ourselves. And we're focusing on what God did in the past, not on God himself. We need to be open to whatever God has for us. Amen? We need to be willing to change anything other than the truth of God, other than biblical principles. We need to be willing to change anything to make us more effective at living out the principles that God gives us in Scripture.
Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
We need to have the attitude where we say to God, Lord, here I am. Here we are. Use us. And use us however you want to, in whatever way you want to, wherever you want to, for however long you want to. Just help us to be faithful and to follow you. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are God, and we are not. You are the shepherd, we are the sheep. Help us never to confuse that. Help us never to get that turned around. We respond to you, and you lovingly care for us and lead us and protect us and provide for us. Lord, everything flows from you to us. Help us to see that. Help us to see what you're doing now, Lord. Help us to see what you're doing and to involve ourselves, to jump in with both feet to what you are doing here and now. Help us not to demand that you do what we expect you to do, or you do what we heard that you did, or what we saw that you did someplace else before. Lord, help us to be willing to be a part of what you are doing right here, right now. Give us the wisdom, Lord, we pray, to see the unchanging principles in your scripture, to not compromise those at all, but help us also to have the wisdom to see how you want us to live out those principles here and now with each other and with the world outside who so desperately needs to see your love and your truth, Lord. Help us to be the people of God in this community, February 2016, on Madison Avenue. Lord, help us to be the people that you call us to be here and now, faithfully, for your glory, to build up each other, and to shine your light and your love and your truth to those outside. We thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.